Child's devotional a great deal, and earlier I had asked that you remember me in your prayers. You know, what he talked about is really one of the major problems I've had with my stomach since I've been here. You don't know how difficult it is to leave this nice little safe nest here of people that love me and one of the Lord's true churches and people that are working together for God's cause, and go out into other churches. Because it is like Giles said, and the church he mentioned is not an exception. I weep all the time inside, and it breaks my heart to see what the other churches, many of them, are doing. What you see most of the time here is a subterfuge on the outer surface of a man who appears to be happy and jolly all the time, and most of the time anyway, unless he's taking penicillin. But it's a veneer. I am happy when I'm here. And when I come home and I'm here, and forgive me for being frank with you, but my bowels move regularly, my stomach normally feels pretty good, and everything is just great. Because I'm here among friends, and I'm not threatened in any way, and I don't have to prove myself. So I do weep, and I do understand what Giles is talking about. And that's really, I suppose, one of the major reasons that I've done so many lectures and left this church so often. I am concerned about lost people. I am concerned about the condition of our churches. And so I do the only thing that I know to do. I go to those churches and I preach the same things there that I preach here, at least pretty much. Why? Because God's Word has changed this church. God's Word has influenced you. It has affected you. And I realize I'm an imperfect man. I don't question that, nor do you. But the truth of the matter is, it's God's Word that changed you. It's not me. And you can never accuse me of not preaching God's Word. I do, and I preach all of it. So God's given a nice, safe haven for me here. Now, you don't know how tempting it has been to stop doing these lectures completely at my age and withdraw back into my little shell and come here among God's little flock and just sit down and enjoy the benefits of 24 years of ministry here. It's very tempting, because that way I wouldn't have my stomach tied up in knots all the time. I wouldn't be bleeding inside going to these other churches and watching some of the things that are going on in them that are wrong, and watching the people that are unhappy and miserable, and listening to pastors that are down in depression because they just are giving up sometimes because of what they're having to face in their churches. Yeah, I understand what Giles said, and I appreciate his devotional very much. This weeping isn't necessarily a tear that flows down the cheek. It's an internal anguish, a sorrow. Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was a righteous man. Really shouldn't have been there, but he was there, and he anguished over the sins of the people. This world around us is getting just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I anguish over the sins of the people. There is something we can do about it. We can pray about it. If that concern is real in your heart, you'll pray about it. You say, well, I don't know what to do. God does. You just pray about it. And God will take care of what your prayer that's offered up to him is intended for. And God will read it, and God will understand it, and God will react to it his way, which is the right way. I'm in a position where I can do something about it. So for about 18 or 19 years, I've gone to more than 600 missionary Baptist churches, and I've preached about the coming of Christ, and I've tried to warn them about the terrible things that are coming on this earth. I've done everything that I know how. I've tried to respond to God's Spirit, but I guarantee you what really causes you to serve God is an anguish over other people's problems and needs. You folks here, you may think I neglect you. You know why I neglect you? Because you don't need my attention. You don't need my personal touch. You get God's Word, and that's what you need. But there are people out there in those other churches, my friend, that are in desperate need of an agonizing weeping for their condition. So I understand Giles' devotional, and I'm very thankful for it. We're going to elect teachers tonight, and You know, I don't have to be your BTC teacher. And the young people back there in the back, Russell and Michael and some of the others, they need an adult back there with them. I can carry on and let them do some of their own teaching. But you might consider electing Giles to the BTC class tonight and letting me go back there and work with those kids. I'm a school teacher. I'm a certified school teacher. I worked with children in school and taught them. So I'm qualified, and I know how to deal with them. So you might think about that tonight. I love being out here with adults because you're all potty trained, and you're very easy to deal with. And you just sit there and soak it up, and you don't punch one another in the ribs, and you don't say things to draw attention to yourself, and you're not trying to attract the boys by winking your eyes, and you're not trying to impress the girls by punching another boy in the shoulder. You've grown up. And so you're very easy to teach. But you might consider that for tonight. We're electing teachers tonight. And I'm glad Giles did that devotional this morning. I'd never heard Giles give a devotional. And he's an excellent speaker and a good teacher. I'm sure that there are some things Giles and I might not agree on. But Giles and I are the type of men, I think, especially Giles and myself, that if we disagree, we just disagree agreeably and we don't try to get on each other's toes. So you might think about that tonight. I've been talking about the mark of the beast, and we've been talking about this mark and when it's going to be put on and lots of things that are involved with it. And so I'd like to just take what the Bible says, not what you hear on television, not what people tell you without any reference to the scriptures, but what the Bible has to say about the mark of the beast. And we've been covering a lot of different aspects of it. The mark of the beast, sold out to Antichrist, Revelation 13, 7 and 8. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, who are the saints? Well, born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Revelation 13, 7 and 8. The seven trumpets have already sounded. So who are these saints? That's why I don't believe the rapture is going to occur at the first of the tribulation period. I showed you the historical record of when that position came into existence, and I issued a challenge to anyone who's willing to accept it. I'll give you $500 if you can find a book, a commentary written on the Bible before 1788 that advocated the first of the week position. You will not find one. The church is going to go through a large part of the tribulation period. Now, you can do one of two things. You can either prepare for it, be ready for the persecution and trials that are coming on this earth, or you can just push it aside and believe you're going to be whisked out of here and you won't have to go through any trial and tribulation. But I'm telling you, you will. And I'm telling you that though it is not a popular position, I hold to the original position that was taught before 1788, and that was that the actual rapture would occur on the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and you had better prepare for it because that is the last trump. Now, a lot of people believe that the Antichrist is going to slowly rise to power, gradually dominate the earth, and they have the idea that this mark of the beast is going to be put on over a long period of time, maybe the whole 7 years of the tribulation period, maybe even longer. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. For how long was this power given? Well, let's take a look. Revelation 13, 8, next verse. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to talk about the book of life before this series is finished. And I'm going to show you what the Bible says about the book of life. Not what men say, not what they've made up, but what the book of life really is. Since the book of life is a subject, it's all in itself, I'm not going to deal with that right now. The point I want to make here is that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship. Many people think that this is going to be something that gradually happens, that he'll slowly rise to power, and that eventually he'll have enough power that everybody will take the mark. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that his rise and suddenly being worshipped is going to be a dramatic thing that happens very suddenly, about like the Berlin Wall. Nobody expected that to happen that rapidly. But what event could possibly cause what is described in verses 7 and 8? In other words, how could all people on the earth worship him except those that were born again? What event could possibly cause what is described in verses 7 and 8? One might say, oh, it will take a long time for him to be able to exercise what you see in these two verses. Well, what about the verse above them? A lot of times preachers get up in the pulpit and say, I'm going to let the Lord lead me this morning. He'll read a verse of Scripture and then preach 2 hours about something that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the Bible. I preach in context, and I don't preach about the Word or around the Word. I preach the Word, and I try to let the Word explain itself. But what about the verse above them? We've looked at Revelation 13, 7, and 8. Let's see if God told us how long this man was going to have power, and how long the power was given, and how long he was going to be worshipped like this. It's not a long period of time. We go back up to Revelation 13, 5. We've just covered Revelation 13, 7, and 8. Let's take the context and let's see how long this is going to last. Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. That's your Antichrist. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months. What the Bible calls time, times, and half a times. What the Bible calls 3.5 years. It's the last part of the tribulation period. You say, well, now, hold on here. You mean all of a sudden everybody's going to start worshiping him? Well, that's going to take a long period of time. No, it's not. Apparently, he rises to power suddenly and abruptly. And his reign of power lasts only 42 months. What could possibly cause this to happen so quickly? What does Antichrist mean? It means one who counterfeits, or it means one who replaces. This man is going to try and duplicate before the world a pattern that follows the same pattern that Jesus Christ followed by the power of his heavenly Father. His heavenly Father, the power of God, resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. But you know, nobody saw it except the angels. And he asked us to believe it by faith. But this man is going to be quite different. This man is going to be killed by a weapon of war. And this man is going to suddenly rise from the dead after everybody has seen him on public display and his dead body on worldwide television. And then, bingo, all of a sudden he's going to come back to life. That's what people have been waiting for eons of time. Absolute proof that there is life beyond the grave. An absolute proof that someone has the power to actually resurrect from the dead. And when they see it with their eyes, their own eyes, they'll put their faith in that man, because there's no question he has the power. You don't have to have faith that he does. You've seen it happen. How about his resurrection from the dead being viewed by billions on television? Let's continue to look at the context by looking at the two verses above Revelation 13 and 5. Suddenly and abruptly, everybody's going to be worshiping. How do you accomplish that? There's only one way you can accomplish it. By the greatest miracle that can possibly be performed, and that is to see a man who was stone cold dead rise from the dead. Revelation 13, 3 and 4. We've gone in context. First we did Revelation 13, 7 and 8. We went above it to 13 and 5. Now we're going back above that to Revelation 13, 3 and 4. And we're going to see what it was that caused the people to worship him so suddenly and abruptly as almost overnight. Revelation 13, 3 and 4. Speaking of the beast that represents all the great empires, and one of the heads on that beast is the Antichrist. It has 7 heads, and his government is the last of 7 great ungodly governments that have actually dominated this earth. The first government that persecuted and afflicted Israel was Egypt. It was followed by Assyria. That was followed by Babylonia and Nebuchadnezzar. That was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. That was followed by the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. That was followed by the Roman Empire. And out of the final remains of the Roman Empire is to arise the Antichrist, and he will be the 7th, and he will be the head that was wounded. He is the head that is wounded on the beast, and he is the one who drives and motivates the 7th great world empire. And I saw one of his heads as it were. That's hos. That's a simile. It means something is about to be performed that appears to be genuine, but it may not be. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. Apparently, before the world, it's going to seem as though he dies. He may not. It may be faked. But he's going to counterfeit a resurrection from the dead. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and that head is the Antichrist. And his deadly wound was healed. Now, a deadly wound, what's a serious wound? Well, it's a wound that you'll probably recover from. What's a critical wound? You may or may not recover from it. What's a deadly wound? It's a wound that makes you dead. So this wound was healed. It may be a counterfeit resurrection. I rather tend to think it is. But you know, I've taught you out of the book of Genesis how Satan was able to duplicate snakes when the rod was thrown down in front of him. And he was able to duplicate blood. And he was able to duplicate frogs. But when it came to a little sandlouse, which is a warm-blooded, complicated creature, he couldn't duplicate that. And the Egyptian magicians that were empowered by him that came out before Moses and the Pharaoh, they told the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't do it. But you know, I've taught for years that I expected one day they would be able to clone animals. Well, they are now cloning animals. So Satan now has mastered actually producing, through the instrumentation of man, and I think it's an evil instrumentation, how to actually clone or produce humans from another human. But that is not the original, that is not the original type of creation. And I think this is going to be a counterfeit resurrection. But nevertheless, to all the world, it will appear to be genuine. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This man is supposed to be his replacement. He's supposed to be the one the world follows. He's supposed to be an antichrist. He's supposed to be like Christ, and so he's going to fake a resurrection. And all the world wondered after the beast. Notice, all the world wondered after the beast. Now look at those verses that we talked about first. Revelation 13, 7, 8. And power was given to him to continue for 40 and 2 months. Now, for 40 and 2 months, he's going to be resurrected probably about the middle of the tribulation period. And all kindreds and tongues and nations are going to worship him. Now, what would cause them to do it? A resurrection from the dead. What would cause it to be abrupt and sudden? And suddenly there was a dramatic change in the minds of all the men and women on the earth, what they've been waiting for years, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus wouldn't let anybody see his except the angels. And we have to believe that by faith, that this man's going to let the whole world see it. And I saw as one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. How are you going to fight against a resurrected man? And they worshiped the dragon. Well, now wait a minute. Who is the dragon? It's Satan. He's the father. Who's the Antichrist? He's the son. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead by the power of God, he now sits in heaven in all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was a man who was indwelt as a man, a perfect man, by the Father himself and by the Spirit. Paul said of him, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When this man comes back from the dead, he's going to be indwelt by the power of Satan, the dragon, and he's going to be Satan incarnate in human flesh. Whether or not this is a genuine resurrection, I don't believe it'll be like Christ. I believe it'll be counterfeit. But I do believe that the Antichrist will be indwelt by Satan. He'll be Satan incarnate in the flesh, and the false prophet will be the false Holy Spirit. And they worshiped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with it? Now, what does that mean? Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with it? How are you going to make war with a man that when you kill him, he comes back to life? You can't make war with him. And how are you going to make war with a man that has the power to resurrect from the dead? And everyone on the earth has seen this resurrection. That's why we have the communication system we do. Revelation 7, 8. Revelation 17, 8. The beast that thou sawest was. What does that mean? It means he was alive. And it's not. What does that mean? It means he died. Well, what happens after he died? And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? The interior of the earth. The earth is a bottomless pit. It has no bottom. This is virtually a rectangle. This Lord's Supper table. It's a geometric figure. It has a bottom. This is roughly a square. This pulpit. It's a geometric picture. It has a bottom. The earth is an oblate spheroid, a circle, an oblate spheroid, a spheroid. They have no bottom. If you start digging on one side, you go all the way to the other. I've shown this in my lectures many times. The earth is the bottomless pit. This man apparently is going to be alive, was, is going to die, is not, and then, by the power of Satan, is going to ascend out of the spirit world underneath the earth, indwelt with the spirit of the dragon, and he's going to reign for 42 months. But what happens after that? Continuing with Revelation 17:8. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So he goes into perdition. What is perdition? It's destruction. Eternal destruction, going out of existence forever? No. Not that kind of destruction. God's destruction, a lake of fire. We'll show that in a moment. Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was, he was alive, is not, he died. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, he apparently was resurrected, and go into perdition. After 42 months, he goes into perdition. He goes into destruction. Now what happens when the people see him resurrected? And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, which ones? Whose name were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now later on down the line, we're going to talk about that book of life, and I'm going to give you a full, complete exposure and explanation as to what it means when it says the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now I want you to notice, when they begin to wonder, when they were amazed, it's when they behold the beast, when they see him, when they behold the beast. Now notice, that was. They saw him when he was alive, and is not. They saw him when he died. Maybe on worldwide television, he's pictured in a coffin, and yet is. Probably watching on television when he actually came back to life out of that coffin. So when they behold his life, his death, and his resurrection, they're going to believe he's the true Christ, and they're going to throw everything out. Well, who won't do it? I won't do it because I've been born again, and because I know the true Christ, and because I know who he is, and I know what he did, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he shall do. So a person that is truly saved, a person that is truly born again, someone who knows the real Christ, someone who has his or her faith in Christ, they're not going to take the mark of the beast. They'll recognize this guy as a phony. You say, well, everybody knows that. Yeah, and I'll sell you my platinum watch. Very few people know what I'm showing you. And very few people on this earth, particularly in Europe and the Mideast, have any concept whatsoever of putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear the expression born again, they have no idea what it means. They hear the expression saved, they have no idea what it means. You say, oh, they must understand that in France. They're a very religious country. We have sent two missionaries over there, and both, it's just a washout. They won't listen. They don't want the truth. Well, this man's going to give them what they want. He's going to give them proof that he has the power of resurrection. He's going to let them see it. But we have to believe what we believe by faith. When we believe it, the Holy Spirit gives us an intrinsic awareness inside that what we believe is true. This man's going to show them on worldwide television. It's quite a different thing from what Jesus did. Let's examine the way that Jesus avoided seeking faith from man's depraved soul by appealing to it through the flesh, then let's compare it with the appeal to the soul that the Antichrist makes through the flesh. I'm going to continue this on Sunday morning for an indefinite period of time, Lord willing. And we're going to be taking a look at this each Sunday morning, and wherever I finish here, we're going to be taking up next Sunday morning, Lord willing, in Sunday school. Now, I'll try not to do a heavy review. I'll try to make it short and sweet so we won't have to go over the same material. Let's examine the way that Christ avoided seeking faith from man's depraved soul by appealing to it through the flesh. Then let's compare it with the appeal to the soul that the Antichrist makes through the flesh. The Antichrist appears to what you can see, hear, taste, touch, and feel, your carnal man. And he makes that appeal, and the carnal man receives him. And the carnal man believes in him. Because the carnal man will only believe what he can see, taste, touch, and feel. He can only believe what he can actually experience through his five senses. Jesus didn't appeal to the five senses. He appealed to the soul, to the spiritual side of man. First of all, let's take a look at taste appeal through the belly.
Let's see how Jesus dealt with that. John 6, 9 through 15, then John 25 through 29. Then we're going to compare it with the Antichrist in Revelation 13, 16, and 17. First John 6, 9 through 15, then 25 through 29. There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sit down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. But those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. Jesus did the miracles so that they would believe he was from God. He didn't do it to impress them. He wasn't doing it on a worldwide basis so that all the world could see. He did it in one small, single place, and his motivation was not to impress them, but it was his credential that he was from God. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, what would the Antichrist have done? Well, what does he do in the tribulation period? Man, he wants to be king. He wants to be ruler. So he appeals to man through the belly. Jesus didn't. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Notice, when he perceived that they were going to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He did not want to be the king. He came there to seek and to save that which was lost. He followed his father's plan. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He was trying to prove who he was to them so that they would believe in him spiritually. But man is the type of creature in a depraved state since Adam's fall that he wants to see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, examine it scientifically before he'll believe it. That's not the way God deals with man. Verse 25, And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Now notice very carefully what he said, because this is one of the most important principles in the Bible. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me. He's talking about why you're looking for me, why you're seeking me. Not because you saw the miracles. He said, those miracles were supposed to teach you who I am so you could receive me spiritually. Scripture says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. These people weren't looking for salvation. They weren't looking for a relief from their sins. They were looking for something to help them enjoy this life. And in that day, it may seem strange, but food from day to day was a luxury. And to have food day to day was considered to be tremendously advantageous. Back then, it was about like having a Cadillac. He said, You seek me not because you saw the miracles. He said, You're not seeking me because you think I'm the Son of God, that I'm from God. That's why he did the miracles. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He said, You're seeking me because you want a continuous daily supply of food, and you think I'm the one that's sent to do it. If you can get my power and understand how I do it, then you can forever provide yourself with bread. Today, many of our churches are social warehouses. And instead of trying to feed men spiritual things, they have tried to justify turning their churches into welfare centers in the idea that if we'll turn it into welfare centers and really help these people materially, they'll see our love and then they'll receive Christ. It's a wonderful idea, and it seems to make a lot of sense to man. It makes a lot of sense to fleshly man, to carnal man, but it's not God's way. And these people were looking for something in the flesh. That's not why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which were lost. He came to save souls from eternal damnation in hell. Verse 27. Now notice what he said. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. He said, don't go around trying to figure out a way to always fill your belly and have a continual supply of food. He said, don't worry about that. He said, labor not for the meat which perisheth. But then he tells them why he came. He tells them what they should be seeking. And this is what separates him from the Antichrist. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, physical meat, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. God the Father sealed him to do it, and he came to give spiritual life. He came to give everlasting life. He gave an absolute promise that if you would place your faith in him, you would live forever. And when your soul left this body, It would go to be with the Lord, and eventually one day it would come back and be reunited with a body that would be resurrected from the dead. His promise is a spiritual promise, and he appeals to the soul of man, not to the flesh of man. The carnal nature can never believe. Even though you're sitting there saved, your carnal man has doubts about all this, and your carnal man really wonders sometimes if there is a God. And people are always wondering, oh, boy, goodness, if I doubt, I'm damned. Listen, if you don't doubt, there's something wrong with you, because your carnal man, the Bible says, is an abomination to God and cannot believe. But God wants to seek to save the soul now. The difference between these two is quite remarkable. Now notice how much effect what he said had on them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They missed the point of everything he said. What are they asking for? They said, how can we produce this bread? How can we work the works of God like you're working? How can we produce this food miraculously? How can we have this continuous supply of food? How can we do these miraculous things? They were looking for a welfare handout. They were looking for a way that it could be produced without them having to work, without them having to worry. Well, Jesus wouldn't let them have the physical bread, the meat, continuously. Jesus answered and said unto them, and he says, look, let me tell you what the work of God is. It's not to provide you with bread, with meat, forever. It's not to see constantly to your physical needs and have you believe in him just because he does what you want. He said, and this is the spiritual reason that Jesus came, and it's what clearly separates him from the Antichrist. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. They said, that we might work the works of God. He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he has sent. He said, you believe on me for your salvation. You believe on me for the salvation of your soul. You trust in me spiritually. Forget about this physical stuff. It'll take care of itself. But he said, I didn't come to feed you and keep you alive physically forever. He said, I came to give you eternal life. Very sharp division. Well, what about the Antichrist? Well, we've looked at John 6, 9 through 15 and verses 25 through 29. Let's look at Revelation 13, 16 and 17. And let's see what the Antichrist is going to do for man that would make all these people suddenly decide to believe in him. Here we are, Revelation 13, 16, and 17. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Why? That's the mark of the beast. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. He's going to give them what they want. He said, you take my mark here, you take my mark here, you can have food. I'll give you what you want. You take my mark here, you take my mark here, you take the number of my name, you take the name, follow me, trust me, put your faith in me, I'll see to all your physical needs, but you've got to take the mark. When people take that mark, their names are blotted out of the book of life. Right then, at that point in time. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Michael Murray, you're saying saved people can be blotted out of the book of life. No, I am not. A saved person can never have his name blotted out of the book of life. You say, well, why'd you just make that statement? Well, way on down the line somewhere, I'll show you why. But for right now, just live with it until I get to it. Jesus would not give them a continuous supply of food to worship him in spirit and in truth. But the Antichrist assures them a continuous supply for their flesh if they will worship him in spirit and take his mark. The real question about the book of life is, what is the book of life? In our churches, many times as a boy, I got the idea that when you were saved, an angel came down and wrote your name in the book of life. I'd like to see that in the Bible somewhere. I'd like to see that scripture. You say, well, everybody knows that when you get saved, your name's put in the book of life. Where is that in the Bible? Oh, it's right there. I've heard it preached all my life. Show it to me in the Bible. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Michael Murray. Everybody knows that. That's the problem. Everybody knows it, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And so when we get to that book of life, I think you'll find it very enlightening. But I tell you this much. Every saved person, every born-again person, will never, 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 ever, 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 ever have their name blotted out of the book of life. So don't walk out of here believing, I believe it can be. Once you're saved, it can't be. But when that name was placed in the book of life is a very interesting discussion. And we're going to get into that later. And Jesus promises us that if we will seek after his spiritual kingdom and his righteousness, he will provide our daily needs. Does Jesus care if you have enough to eat? Yes. David said, I have never seen God's children begging bread, or words to that effect. Yes, God does provide for your daily needs. Not your daily wants, but your daily needs. Well, what does he want you to do in the meantime? What he said to them, Matthew 6, 33, 34, and I'll close on this. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what those people should have been seeking. And when Jesus performed those miracles, they should have said, here's the Messiah sent from God. He is here. And they should have trusted him as their Savior. They didn't do that. They just wanted more things for their belly. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what spirituality is. And everybody that's been born again, that's what they ought to be seeking. Well, what about my food, daily food? And all these things shall be added unto you. God's going to take care of what you need to eat, what you need to wear, things of that nature, food, clothing, and shelter. But he said, I want you to have faith in me, even though you didn't see me resurrected. I want you to believe it, and I want you to trust in me by faith, not by sight. Because you see, we see with our physical eyes, we hear with our physical ears, we taste with our physical tongue, and we experience through the flesh. God said, it's not your flesh I'm here to save. The Bible says flesh and God cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's got to be changed. He said, I'm after your soul. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, material things, shall be added unto you. Well, what are we supposed to do every day as children of God? Take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, tomorrow's going to take care of itself. So what are you supposed to do? One day at a time, sweet Jesus. One day at a time. That's what it says, huh? A little bit off key there. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He said, you fight today's evil where you are that day. Seek the kingdom of God that day and his righteousness that day, and let tomorrow take care of itself. And right now it's about 10 minutes till. So that's what we're going to do. We're not going to take any thought for tomorrow. We're just going to be concerned about the evil today.